Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, and we thank you for this study on your goodness, to understand love is an aspect of your goodness and all supported by the foundation of the great attributes, the incommunicable attributes. Father, we are overwhelmed with your majesty. We are overwhelmed and humbled by the fact that you have loved us and cared for us and sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. Thank you for revealing yourself. Thank you for giving the scripture to us. Thank you for explaining not only the events of history and all of history, but the meaning as well. We're so grateful to belong to you in Christ, and we're so grateful for the morning we have to study your word and to think more carefully about this issue of your love. And I just pray you'd help us to communicate carefully this morning and understand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are in a study on divine goodness, and this is part of the considering the communicable attributes of God. And we've studied already this semester divine blessedness. Today we're going to kind of swivel into looking at divine love. And we actually broached this subject of God's love already at the beginning of our semester. We were introducing kind of the nature of God's love, which did justify our prior investigation into the blessedness of God, because those two concepts are inextricably linked. You cannot understand the love of God properly without first understanding the blessedness and the perfection of God. We're going to talk more about that interaction between God's love and the divine blessedness and perfection, but let's talk just briefly and introduce today really this concept or this the doctrine of God's love, and then we're going to get more into it next time. But as I've been reading the systematic theologies on the love of God, I've come away with a measure of further clarity in this doctrine, but also a deeper appreciation for the complexity of the doctrine of divine love. Like all the attributes of God, incommunicable attributes and communicable attributes alike, God's love is one of those issues that is fundamentally incomprehensible. We cannot fully comprehend this. I agree with Charles Hodge, who said this: the love of a holy God to sinners is the most mysterious attribute of the divine nature, end quote. So it is a mind-blowing subject. It is massively complex and incomprehensible. When I say incomprehensible, I want to be careful there that we don't interpret that wrongly, what I mean by that. Incomprehensible does not equate to unknowable. Okay, so the incomprehensibility of God doesn't mean that we can't know him, know something about him, or apprehend the truth about the love of God. God and his love are knowable in measure. We can understand a lot about God and a lot about his love, and that's why he gave us the scripture, okay? That's why he sent Jesus Christ. So it's very important that we investigate the truth of God's love carefully, so that we have a clear and accurate understanding of this doctrine. But through our own experience, and even not just with others, but even our own experience of our own understanding, we know that there are a lot of misperceptions about the love of God. So just by way of illustration, as we open up this can of really nice worms, it's probably the wrong metaphor, it's early. So, but the incomprehensibility of God's love has been portrayed in a well-known, beloved hymn by Frederick Leman. Anybody remember the hymn "The Love of God"? It was written in 1917. We can all acknowledge it's a really beautiful hymn, and the hymn opens with this observation: The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. That's how it opens. It returns to the theme of the vastness of God's love in the final stanza, saying this: could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade. To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. That's beautiful language, isn't it? But for some, it may strike the mind in such a way as to elevate the doctrine of divine love beyond human reach. To think about the love of God is something that's wholly mysterious, and you know, that incomprehensibility, it can magnify it to such a degree that we're cautious about getting too near it, so high that we're unable to search and investigate it. And so the best we can do is to acknowledge its vastness, its immensity, and its unsearchableness, and just simply indulge ourselves in singing about how great and incomprehensibly immense it is. How great it is, and just kind of like mystics stand at a distance in awe of the love of God and basically say, well, it's beyond me and we can't understand it. And perhaps I'm overstating the matter, but that is the impression that is often made upon people about this doctrine of divine love. And it certainly was made upon me as an unconverted boy growing up in an evangelical church. I heard the doctrine of divine love explained that way, almost as a trump card that was thrown down for, well, it's too great for us to understand. God's love is incomprehensible. It's so far beyond us. And so supposed antinomy or paradox was just all thrown into the category of the bucket of, well, God's a loving God. And that kind of ended the argument. That's how this struck my mind also as a young Christian convert and trying to understand deep issues of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, deep issues of the problem of evil. In fact, in a number of systematic theologies, they are careful in talking about the doctrine of divine love to include a section on theodicy, the problem of evil. Why does sin exist? If God is a loving God, why does sin exist? Why does evil exist? I didn't get a lot of those answers in evangelical churches that I was attending. And so I was frankly, intellectually frustrated by this lack of clarity and this basically giving all those questions a smoothing over and a pass by the fact that God is a loving God. And we don't understand it, but God is a loving God. I don't want to be irreverent or unappreciative of Frederick Lehman's hymn, but I do want to take a few minutes to maybe demythologize the hymn a little bit, the love of God, and so we can learn to revere the right things. We can all recognize the poetry in that final stanza of Lehman's hymn is nothing short of beautiful, and it's perhaps for that reason that is the rapturous beauty of that poetic expression, that Christians, Muslims, and Jews all lay claim to that final stanza, the words of that final stanza. Several sources seem to confirm this etymology of that final stanza. Frederick Lehman first wrote the hymn, as I said, in 1917, he attributed that third stanza to words that were inscribed on the wall of an insane asylum in Germany around 200 years earlier, around 1715. And the words of the inscribed on the wall come from Akdumet Milan, a Jewish poem. I'm clearly not pronouncing that correctly, but it's a Jewish poem that was composed in 1096 by a rabbi, Rabbi Meir ben Isaac Nehorai. He was a cantor in the city of Worms, Germany. And the second stanza of Akdamat Milan in the Jewish prayer book says this: At God's command is infinite power, which words cannot define. Were all the skies parchment, and all the reeds pens, and all the oceans ink, all who dwell on earth scribes, God's grandeur could not be told. That comes from that poem, 1096. Muslims are quick to recognize that that poetry, as they say, is coming from the Quran, written between the years of 609, 632, and Surah 3127 says this, "And if all the trees that are in the earth were pens, and the ocean, seven more oceans to replenish it were ink, the words of Allah would not be exhausted. Surely Allah is mighty, wise." And just when you think that the Muslims might have priority of right of ancient heritage, we find a strikingly similar statement in the words of Rabbi Yohanan ben Zakkai. Rabbi ben Zakkai lived in the first century, and he studied under the famous Rabbi Hillel. And when asked about his relationship to the famous rabbi, he replied, quote, "If all the heavens were parchments and all the trees quills and all the seas were ink, it would be impossible to write down even a part of what I learned from my teacher." Interesting to hear that what we sing in the love of God, that third stanza, has gone through those iterations and goes all the way back to the first century. Rabbi ben Zakkai, you can hear that in his tipping of the hat to his famous teacher, Rabbi Hillel. He's actually making much of himself, isn't he? It's impossible to write down even a part of what I learned. Oh, is that so? So it's not hard for us to, in hearing that, to find some limitation to creaturely knowledge in him. The moral of the story is maybe this: don't over-spiritualize hymns. Trust God's word unreservedly, but exercise caution about man's words. You say trust, but verify. And just to provide just a little bit of redemption for Frederick Lehman and his beloved hymn, so we can continue singing it in our church, let me quote the rest of that first stanza, because he does get it right. He says, after saying, where is it here, that first stanza, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell." And then it says this: "The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned every sin." That's gospel. Then goes into the second stanza like this: "When time at last shall pass away, and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when those who here refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong, redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song." So maybe there's another moral we could add to the story. Don't just quote the poetic parts of hymns. Be sure to convey the theology. If it doesn't have theology, throw away the poetry. Get rid of it. But Frederick Lehman there is right. The love of the true and living God is manifest in Christ's redemption. And it does involve the future judgment that's going to pour down wrath on the unbelieving. And at the same time, that judgment is going to evoke the praise of the saints and the angels. And that depiction of divine love far exceeds what Rabbi ben Zakkai learned from Rabbi Hillel. It far exceeds the words of Allah, because there frankly aren't any. Allah is an idol. There's no words coming from an idol. And for the Jewish cantor of Worms in the 11th century, not knowing the love of God in Jesus the Messiah, the grandeur of the God that he can only see from a distance through a veil, because Moses is veiled for all those who read the law without Christ, of course it could not be told. Of course it was beyond the definition of words for him, because he wasn't in Christ. But the love of God in Christ, God did give us words to know who he is, to know what he's done, to understand and interpret it correctly. a passage that depicts the love of God, and in particular, the love of God for the Son, is in John 5:20. You don't need to turn there. I'm just going to briefly mention it, but it's familiar. In fact, let me read it out of the King James Version. This is the love of the Father for the Son. It says this in John 5:20, "For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." John Calvin makes this comment, quote, "We know that Christ was chosen, that the whole love of God might dwell in him." That's quite a statement, isn't it? "That the whole love of God might dwell in Christ, and might flow from him to us as from a full fountain. Christ is loved by the Father as he is the head of the church. He shows that this love is the cause why the Father does all things by his hand. For when he says that the Father showeth to him, this word must be understood to denote communication, as if he had said, as the Father hath given to me his heart, so he hath poured out his divine power, his power on me, that the divine glory may shine in my works. And what is more, that men may seek nothing divine but what they find in me. And indeed," Calvin says, "out of Christ it would be vain to seek the power of God." So it's in Christ that we see the love of God made, it's full in Christ. If we look to Christ and understand Christ, we're going to see the love of God, as we could say, writ large. I just want to use that short excursus on Lehman's hymn, though, to illustrate the need that we have to get clarity about this doctrine of divine love, and also to maybe a bit telegraph the direction we're heading this morning. First, I want to spend some time to loosen the hold that any misperception about the love of God has on our minds. And secondly, want to talk about why it's so important to have a correct understanding of the love of God, especially as men, as we are shepherds, theologians, and men, as teachers of our families and leaders. We need to understand this doctrine well. And third, we're not going to get to this, but we'll start working our way through a more accurate biblical view of the love of God. So let's talk about, first, unseating any misconceptions we have about the love of God. Let me pose this question to you guys and have you interact here. What do you think are some of the misperceptions, misconceptions, errors that people today have? And I'm talking about believer and unbeliever alike, whether it's evangelical, Catholic, Protestant, Buddhist, I mean, whatever. What are some misconceptions, errors that people have about understanding God's love? Wayne.
They create such an overwhelming picture of the love that sin and accountability and everything else don't matter. And we even see that right now with the whole Buddha Geig or whatever his name is coming out and distorting the gospel, right? A lot of people are coming out of the woodworks and saying, you know, well, don't judge him for this, don't judge him for that, don't blah, blah, blah. Your God's love covers all, so it's all okay, right?
Exactly. Yeah, he actually describes himself as a gay Christian. So, yeah, he says, your issue, Mike Pence, is with my creator, not with me, you know. And so he claims, yes, the love of God. That's a very good present example of that.
God owes love to his to everybody equally.
Okay. So God's love, on the one hand, is so immense that there's no accountability. Sin really is washed away in God's love, and he owes it. He owes it to us. So we are a bunch of entitled people, aren't we? We're all millennials. We're all snowflakes. John.
Chuck had his hand up.
Oh, it's Chuck. Okay.
No, what Wayne said, I was just going to say love overlooks sin.
Love overlooking sin.
Conception, but it's the same thing.
Okay, all right.
I would almost go the opposite way. People are saying that God's not loving because of all this evil and abuse and all that kind of stuff.
That is also happening, too, for those who have kind of given up on this direction. they swing the opposite direction, and they amplify the problem of evil. They amplify human sin. They amplify, and look at priest scandals within, you know, they talked about the Southern Baptist as well, you know, with 700 churches, the Houston Chronicle pointing out sexual abuse scandals within the Baptist churches. They're looking at all the church and the religious hypocrisy and saying evil. And so then they say there is no love. There is no loving God. Gary.
I was just thinking the other thing that's happening is how society's moved away. What's the use of just praying every tragedy when people say we'll be praying for you, stuff like that? Now that's called into question too. So again, why waste your time praying? We have to have actions here. God okay. isn't answering.
Right, right. So just again, why it used to be 9/11 happened, our prayers, you know, we offer our prayers up, we offer our prayers to you and all that, and now people are even questioning whether to do that. Yeah. Tanner?
I was also going to say, like, the whole, wrath of God, a lot of people kind of see that as, like, non-loving. So that's just one thing that I've heard a lot.
That's true. Yeah. And clearly the Bible says in two places, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. We need to understand, what does that mean? You know, we do need to understand that carefully. We'll get to that next time. But yeah, the wrath of God, there's no room in that broad, squishy, undefined view of love. There's no room for understanding wrath, judgment. You know, precision judgment, all that. David.
I think often God's love is misunderstood as his niceness. Mm-hmm. Yes. I think that's a lot of what other folks have been saying. And C.S. Lewis said it, that rather than a father in heaven, most of us would prefer to have a grandfather in heaven. Some benign, senile deity who's just glad if everybody just gets along and has a good time.
Any of you grandfathers in here, David's not calling you benign and senile. But I know what you mean. There's like this, you know, they want a defanged version of God, a benign God that really is just affirming all the time and nice. So they so amplify. Is it true that God is kind? Of course it's true. But they so amplify that as to make it a primary virtue of God that trumps all other things, which is where we get into this mush. Okay, Nicholas?
I think in both cases, whether you've got a misconception about God being nice and that's his love, or if it's the other side where it's like, well, the problem of evil, I mean, God's not loving. In either case, the misunderstanding is from being human-centered about our understanding of his love instead of the fact that God is the ultimate object of his love.
Right. Yeah, I'm going to come back to that man-centeredness. But that's really important. Really important that we take our cues not from our own sense of what is loving, but from what God says. This is what love is.
Yeah.
Gary?
Yeah, I was going to say the same thing. Basically, Nick articulated. I think Wayne and I think Joe poured the great foundation with the fact that the love basically is trumps everything. Everything gets compared to love. Like you said, all things go to love, and it almost gets to be like we have a banjo with one string on it, and the only string is love, and that's what we play when we say God. It's love. It just resonates one note.
Yeah, yeah. And it's if we're resonating the correct biblical definition of love, it would fill that banjo with strings, right? Be huge. Yeah, Wayne, and then we'll get to you guys.
Yeah, don't play the banjo.
I will not.
Yeah.
I will not.
Well, there's also this return to the same view of God's love that the Pharisees had in the health and wealth gospel, right? That if God loves you, then that's going to be expressed in materialism in your life. You're going to have all the things. Your desires are going to get taken care of.
That, yeah, anybody, thank you. Anybody hear Al Mohler this week talking about Joel Osteen? God's got a picture of you on his refrigerator. He's when you don't have devotions with him, he's still waiting in the room, you know, waiting to have devotions with you. Oh.
I was going to say love is like a feeling, and if we don't feel like God loves us at that time, then we don't think that God loves us anymore. That's just a misconception that some people have. Then.
Okay. Yeah. Love is a feeling. Love is emotion and feeling oriented. We use those terms, taking away all responsibility and accountability by using terms like we fell in love. I fell in love with God. Like I couldn't help it. He's so attractive. And we talk about that with regard to romantic relationships. I fall in love.
And that's like with the songs now too, like the Christian songs on the radio, they're basically love songs.
Yeah. We call them God is my girlfriend songs, you know. And if you take any reference to God out and stick a girl's name in there, or a guy's name in there, it's a love song written to, you know, a romantic interest. Chuck.
Nicholas's reference to human-centered definition just reminded me that in everything we try to do to define love is something that we all do to make God in our own image, in this we're making the God's love in our own image to fit our.
As Calvin said, the heart, the human heart is like an idol factory. It just keeps pumping them out, doesn't it? It just keeps distorting, And that truly is what happens with this doctrine of love, divine love. It's distorted and made after our own perception, our own whims. I saw a hand over here. Bruce, I think it was.
I was thinking along the lines of how some really get enamored by the creation around us, the mountain. Know that, oh, that's God's love. Yeah, it's God's creation, but it's not God.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah, they like to, I used to have a supervisor in the Border Patrol, and I'd challenge him on his church attendance. He would say, I worship in the Church of the Great Outdoors. Really? So you're a pagan. Gotcha.
Maybe a druid. I mean, come on.
What's that?
Maybe a druid.
A druid. It could be. About a year ago, there was an article in Christianity Today titled this, 80% of Americans believe in God. Pew, that is Pew Research Center, Pew found out what they mean. Listen to some quotes from this article here. We believe in God, Amy Grant famously sang in the 1990s. Today, 4 out of 5 Americans still say the same. But according to a new survey from the Pew Research Center, what they mean by God varies a lot. Pastors and theologians often warn Christians against ascribing to a God of their own making, knowing that not all who say they believe understand God as described in Scripture or in the traditional creeds of the church. In the shifting spiritual landscape of the United States, Christians too can no longer assume that their friends and neighbors believe in the God of the Bible, if they believe in God at all. Though God regularly gets evoked in prayer, platitudes, and phrases like God bless America and in God we trust, Americans, even within Christianity, have different conceptions of who God is and how he operates. Does God judge? Does God love all? Does God control what happens on earth? So that's just the article's introduction. And as you can hear, even from the questions there, they're getting to the heart of it, aren't they? Does God judge? Does God love all? If he does love all, does he love some differently than others? Does God control what happens on earth? And that's hinting at the issue of evil existing in the world and sin, and how does sin play into the plan, the plan of God? Does God control sin? Does God control sinners? How does God, if he does, and if there's some, does God share responsibility in sin? You know, we got to ask that question. And if he does, then what right does he have to judge anybody? How does all this work into the love of God? So, they're getting to some of those issues and those questions. As in all these Pew Research studies, in that article, you can link to that study, and there's a lot of data, a lot of very interesting data, and I won't go into all the other things they talked about. I'll just focus on what we want to talk about this morning. This is particularly interesting. Quote, the Pew researchers write, quote, among demographic groups, more women than men see God at work in all or most of what happens in their lives, end quote. More than 8 in 10 of all American women communicate with God, and 3/4 of them say God orchestrates the big and little aspects of their lives. Here's a quote. In my experience, women tend toward vulnerability and openness in their love of God and confidence in his love for them, said Wendy Alsop, author of Is the Bible Good for Women? Women may reject the church, but they will keep their belief about God's love rather than rejecting both together, end quote. While there wasn't much of a gender gap between male and female believers overseeing God as all-powerful, Pew found that women were more likely to view God as loving and all-knowing. 82% of women say God loves all people despite their faults, compared to 72% of men. But between 82% and 72%, that's still a vast majority of people saying, of all these people who claim to believe in God, God loves all people despite their faults. Is that true? All have faults, don't they? Does he love us all? Absolutely, he loves us all. There's a common grace that's showered over. God loves the evil and the good. He showers his righteousness, his justice, his kindness, his grace over all. Yeah, but does he leave us in our faults? Does he? Is it come as you are and never change? Jen Wilkin said, while many women seek to know more about God, Christian resources often focus on self-discovery instead. She's talking about Christian resources for women, women's conferences, women's books. Man, there's a lot of bad, poisonous stuff for women out there. And men, if you don't know what your wives are reading, if you don't know what the blogs are going to, what they're listening to, you're wrong. You need to get into your wife's life and understand her and understand what's feeding her thinking, because there's a lot of bad stuff out there. And Jen Wilkin says that these resources, and this is a quote from her, they train women to ask, who am I of the Bible, without first asking, who is I am? That's a well-put statement. The result is a preponderance of Christian women who believe the Bible is a book about God, but who have been conditioned to read it as a book about themselves. So they hold both of those views in the same mind. Yeah, it's a book about God, but the way they go into it and read it is immediately an experience with God. How am I going to experience God today? And so it's their condition to think about this is about themselves. And so they go into it asking those questions, she said. So as a result, they lack a well-developed vocabulary and understanding about who God is. They view his wrath as being antithetical to his love, his justice as being antithetical to mercy and grace, and so on, end quote. So the only way I can describe that 10% discrepancy between 82% of women and 72% of men having kind of a squish view about God is that I think long ago men, they stopped caring about this issue at all. Many men have just accepted and adopted that female perception of this benign, toothless, fangless deity because it suits them just fine to give a nod to a hassle-free deity and then just go do what they want. Worship the God of the great outdoors, pro-gun, pro-whatever, and they do whatever they want. And truth be told, that they are bored by a portrayal of God that has no strength to him, no backbone. They don't respect that kind of a God, and they do not bow to it. Why should they? Growing up in an evangelical church, this is what I heard and sort of assented to, though I didn't truly believe because I was an unregenerate sinner. But this is what I heard. There is a God. There is a God. What defines God? God is love. So that is the definitional statement of God. not God is holy, God is light, God is, any other attribute, but God is love. That's what I heard. What is God like? Well, you want to find out what love is like, and then you'll know what God's like. That's what I was told. So what is love like? Turn to the love chapter. Where's the love chapter, guys? 1 Corinthians 13. So you all know this story too. Go to 1 Corinthians 13. What does it say? I hate it that there is a tear in my Bible at 1 Corinthians 13. I turned my page too quickly. But so what does 1 Corinthians say? And I'm just going to put love in there for every pronoun. So I emphasize the point. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. Love is not arrogant or rude. This is verse 4 and following. Love doesn't insist on its own way. Love isn't irritable, resentful. Love doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. Love rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never ends. Okay? Now, since God is love, are we also warranted in saying then this? God is patient. God is kind. God does not envy or boast. God is not arrogant or rude. God doesn't insist on his own way. God isn't irritable or resentful. God doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. God rejoices with the truth. God bears all things. God believes all things. God hopes all things. God endures all things. God never ends. Is there anybody else here who is familiar with that syllogism, that pattern? So the major premise, God is love. Minor premise, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7 describes love. Conclusion, therefore, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7 describes God. This is God. Anybody able to identify some of the fundamental flaws of that syllogism just as it's stated? Okay, hands shoot up. Let's start at this side of the room and move over here.
Is it not that this is a category error of this is a man's, this is what we are commanded to do, and it's,
Yes, it is a category error. It's a contextual error as well. So yes, we'll come back to that. Yes, perfect. Thank you. Yeah, Scott?
Yeah, God is love, but love isn't God.
That's also true. We're making an equation there that is not true. This is something ascribed to God, but God is not this. That's exactly right. It's like saying, you can't make that. You cannot make that an equative statement. Yeah.
Where you said God does not envy. God is a jealous God. There's no other but Him.
Yes. Yes. Thank you, Mike.
Yeah. It's also, you already said it, the contextual stripping away, right? Using the text of God without context as a pretext, right? There's almost always a pretext for why people make that replacement.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Yeah, when you rip things like this out of its context and start to use it in any way you can, it's like a child handling a very dangerous weapon, swinging it all over the place, and it just cuts all over. And it makes no sense. And for any thinking person, they stop and say, wait a minute, that doesn't comport with other things in the Bible. But they feel, often in churches, they feel embarrassed saying so, because everybody's saying it. Jack and then Daniel, did you have something too?
Yeah.
All right.
God does insist on his own way.
Okay, God does insist on his own way. Yeah, exactly. We'll come back to that. Thank you.
So I have that as well, but then in verse 7, love bears all things, and I just thought about how, was it Aaron that thought that, like, by catching the ark, that God killed him instantly?
Yeah, it wasn't Aaron. Uzzah, yeah.
Yeah,
so poor old Uzzah.
The whole concept of thinking that he was more holy than the ground that it would have hit.
Right.
You're gone.
Yeah, exactly. Making that mistake of thinking that his clean hand was more holy and sanctified than that muddy dirt. The dirt was doing exactly what it's designed to do. But Uzzah had been commanded, don't touch the ark. Yeah. Anybody else? Okay, so some of the flaws in this God is love, 1 Corinthians 13 syllogism. The context of, this is the category context error of 1 Corinthians 13. The 1 Corinthians 13 is not primarily instructive, though it is instructive. It's primarily corrective. It's not a lesson in theology proper, okay? It's a rebuke to confront Corinthian lovelessness. And that's why it's in there in the center of aberrations in the Corinthian worship. It's starting in 1 Corinthians 11 with their abuse of the Lord's Supper, going all the way to 1 Corinthians 14, using all gifts for self-gratification and self-glorification rather than the edification of others, rather than for love. And so that's why 1 Corinthians 13 is right in the middle. Even if some of these, a second thing to say is even if some of these 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7 statements can be predicated of God and his love, this is not the locus classicus, the primary essential text on the love of God. What about, as I read from John 5, 19 to 21, what about John 17, 22 to 26? What about 1 John 4:10? Or what about Isaiah 53? Though it doesn't use the word love, is it not portraying and depicting graphically the love of God in that chapter? So we need to look to other texts in the Bible for our theology proper, for understanding the love of God, and see that, yes, as Joe has said, we've made a category error in first running to this is what God is right here. That's not what the text is teaching. The love of God also cannot be divorced from the rest of God's attributes and perfections. The Bible has a lot to say about the love of God, but it's a love that's informed by all the attributes of God, and it is one that works in harmony and in congruity with all those attributes. So why the corrective? Obviously, because this is bad. I mean, this is bad. But why? Why is it bad? Why is it important? And I'm asking you this: why is it important to have a correct understanding, not just about God in general, but about the love of God in particular? Why the need for accuracy in this doctrine in particular?
Just practically for the sake of evangelism, because of the fact that 80% of the people believe in God, and almost all of those 80% have that understanding that love is all of God. That's all God is love. And so having to have a right understanding to inform your evangelism, because that's the first thing they go to. I was evangelizing a guy on Wednesday morning, and talking to him about that. That's right. Yeah, I believe in God, and that he forgives me for everything because he's loving. That's the very first thing he said about God. That is his understanding. So
God is love. God forgives me. Yep.
Yeah, for everything. So,
for everything.
For evangelism, you're just, that's, you're going to run into that in almost every case in our country.
Okay. So it's got a very immediate and practical impact on our evangelism. In trying to evangelize a people who have been inoculated against the truth about God, that there is wrath there too.
I think like what you said earlier about our wives, like you might think if you have a worldly idea of what love is, you might think, oh, I'll just let her get up back and let her just read whatever she wants and not be getting into her business. That's her stuff. But it's not loving to do that. It's more loving to see, oh wait, no, this isn't something you should be reading. This is, and that might feel like criticism to her, but it's actually loving to her because you are caring for real thing.
Yeah, it's really good, Joe. Thank you. What's that? Yeah, and over the children too. That's right. The yeah, no, that's exactly right. It is loving to lean in, to look into things, to check on things, and here in the church as elders, to oversee. I see your hand. to oversee, to enter in, to actually be concerned about what's being taught in home Bible studies. things like that. That's not unloving for the elders to check on that, to ask questions about it and to verify and make sure it's biblical. It's actually very loving to lean into that. But why is it that we're taught that that's to let them go? Why are we taught to let people go? If you love them, free, set them free, right? Didn't Sting teach us that? Is it Bill?
Yes, Bill. Just a couple observations. So when you interact, Josh, with people like that, a couple questions I use is, what do you mean by that when they make a comment? And then number two, where do you get your information?
Yeah.
Where do you get your information?
That's right.
And so.
Yeah. Yeah. You can start to peel back that there really is no foundation for a lot of those statements. It really just comes from. Yeah, it really comes from, if they were to be plain and clear with you, it'd be, well, I've made a God in my own making, in my own likeness, in my own image. And I like worshiping him. Him or whoever, you know, whatever pronoun. Yeah. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, Wayne and then Chuck.
It's also important because we, a lot of the problems with kind of mealy mouth, unbiblical masculinity and kind of the weakening of the male figure in the home has stemmed out of this misinterpretation or misapplication of love not being balanced by accountability, not being about balanced by, you know, introspection, self-awareness, the willingness to confront, right, all those things. And if your view of love is wrong, all of the things that you're extending out of that view of love, how you talk to people, the relationship that you have with your kids, what your responsibility to do with those kids are, is going to be wrong too.
Yeah, very well said. Thank you. I think about the loving, the non-confrontational view of love. That love does not confront anything. Love doesn't get in anybody's business. Love allows a person to have his or her own free choice. That's the most loving thing, because after all, isn't that what God did with that original pair? Let Adam and Eve just have their free choice. And then when you go into Genesis 3 and see that that's exactly what Adam did with Eve, let her have her free choice, and she led and gave the fruit to him, and he ate. This is exactly what got us into this problem in the first place. So we take that idea of love and project it upon God as if that's what God's doing in the beginning. He's just honoring everybody's individual free will, because he would not violate free will. Is that really what's going on there in the garden? Is that what's going on?
Yeah, so like built on that and getting back to the question of why is it important to, you know, have a correct view of the love of God? If you don't, then what happens and has happened throughout cultures, different cultures, it's cyclical almost, is that people start having a wrong view of the love of God, and then it becomes a way to reject God. It just matures into a way to reject God because it doesn't work. You know, right. So it doesn't last, doesn't work. It has all kinds of logical problems. So then you just come down to God is not loving, you know, and then just it allows for a systemic hatred of God, a cultural hatred of God.
Man, that's well said. Yeah, thank you. That's exactly right. Jack? Oh, I skipped you a long time ago, Chuck. Sorry. Let me come back to you, Jack. Chuck?
Maybe at some point you can address the concern that I've had for a long time is the context of confronting somebody is an aspect of love. I think we just said that.
Yeah.
And we all know that love is often must be confrontational. When does that tread into judging?
Oh.
Because, you know, Dennis mentioned that his friend Bill didn't judge him.
Hmm.
And so I often wonder, though, and it concerns me, that maybe I don't even know the distinction. When you're sitting down with an unbeliever like Josh was, are you, you know, you're loving him by confronting him in his sin, right?
Oh, sure. Yeah, you are.
But that person's going to say, you're judging me.
Sure.
And we even talk about that, right? Hey, don't judge me, bro. You know, that kind
of thing. Well, let me not assume that I know how those two men and their interactions were, but I would imagine that Bill could see sin in Dennis's life and would be willing to confront that, but he still loved Dennis. He still loved Dennis as a man. And that's what we're saying. We're saying he didn't judge me. Dennis is saying he didn't reject me out of hand just by taking a look at me or seeing what I was involved in or what my behavior was or what my language was. He didn't reject me out of hand. So it wasn't like this critical judgment of revulsion that I'm gonna separate from you. That's what I believe, if I'm correct, Dennis is saying about Bill. It's not that Bill didn't see issues and say, hey, brother, let me help you with this. You know, let me help you think that through and confront and correct. So, but yes, we do need to talk further about that to clarify, because Jesus did say, do not judge lest you be judged. With the measure you use against others, it'll be measured back against you. But he's not talking about not ever confronting sin. In fact, in the same context, he says, don't judge hypocritically and with a critical spirit, otherwise that'll come back on you. But first, take the log out of your eye before you go and pull the splinter out of your brother's eye. So he's saying, go do it. Go and be corrective in your confrontation, because that is truly loving. So it's not to say don't ever say anything negative against anybody.
But rejecting out of hand, that what you said, that helps.
Yeah, yeah, good comment. Yeah, Jack, and then we'll come back over here.
I wanted to say any misperception of God is making a God in your own image.
Yeah.
That's making it an idol.
Any misperception of God is making a God in your own image. That's true. And yet, we know that we ourselves, we're all learning, aren't we? Do we all have misperceptions of God? We do, but we're on a trajectory of growing in truth, growing in the knowledge and understanding of God. So we're so grateful for that, because God doesn't leave us in our misperceptions and idolatry. He delivers us from it. But how often we can go back to that instinctive idolatry we learned from our upbringing, right? So we'll go to you, Mr. Larry.
I'm just going to say that if I understand that scripture correctly, it's saying don't come from an over-pious or a false piety when you're judging other people.
Yes, yeah, that's true. Yeah, don't come from a log in your own eye, hypocritical judgment, or even a critical spirit. And that is a false piety and a self-righteousness as you look down upon everybody else. And that's more condemnable than whatever you're trying to pull out of your brother's eye.
Yeah. I was just going to say, like, the scariest part of when we get love wrong in the church is church discipline.
Mm.
And that when you don't have it, you go to these churches that are like, oh, they accept me for who I am, and there's no church discipline, there's no accountability within the church.
Man. And how that is so true. And when you walk into a church like that so emphasizes really a distorted, perverted view of the love of God, to the exclusion of a Matthew 18 process of church discipline, not seeing that as loving, man, it is a rat's nest of infestation of sin. It's so horrible. It causes, just back to Brett's comment, it causes people to despise the scripture, to despise the God of the Bible, to despise the gospel, because they say they can intuitively, instinctively know these people have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. There's no power. There's no strength there. There's no truth there. It doesn't transform. It doesn't change anything. Might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die. That's how they think. David.
I was going to say that misperception of God's love will have a deteriorating effect on a believer's ability to grow.
Yes, it will.
Like, to the point that if they persist in that misperception long enough, or if it's great enough, that their growth will just completely stall. I think that's Hebrews 13. You know, they'll faint the Lord's reproof.
Yeah.
I mean, related to church discipline and just the discipleship in the body. I mean, that's
right. Hebrews 12, right? What child is there that's loved by a father whom the father doesn't discipline?
Yeah, right. And exactly what we're all been saying. If you don't understand the love of God does that he does bring a rod and he does right. bring pain into your life for your good.
Yeah.
If you have a misperception that God is only nice and soft and gentle,
right,
then you're not going to receive that reproof.
Yeah, if he's just a benign grandfather like Gary, you know, then right. there is no hope for... There's no hope for change. Anyway, yes, one more. John.
If I'm understanding it correctly, God gave us free will, but he still has rules and laws that we must obey.
Yep. Yes, true. So I just want to be careful with the concept of free will. And when we talk about free will and choice, we of all people, being more, you know, Calvinistic and reformed in our thinking, we affirm free will. We just want to understand that you're free in the sphere in which you live. If you are in Adam, your will is remanded to Adam's condition, in a fallen condition. That's not true freedom. The Bible describes freedom as being able to completely fulfill all righteousness. So there was only one truly free man who ever lived, and it's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was free because he perfectly walked in the law of God. Every thought was in harmony with the law of God, the truth of God. He completely fulfilled every law, every pattern, every action, every word was in perfect conformity to God. That's freedom. So if we understand that in the sphere of Adam, if we're part of Adam's race and in his condition, fallen, our freedom, yes, we have choices, and we make free choices. No one's holding a gun to our head to do what we want to do, but everything we want to do runs contrary to God. It's only until regeneration happens that we are then given the ability to make those free choices toward the direction of righteousness, toward the direction of true freedom. So, yeah, and we do have a choice. Yeah, that's exactly right. So good. Guys, I know we can go on. Let me get through a little bit more of my notes here so that we can move into other territory next time. So we're asking the question, why the corrective? Why do we need not just a correct view of God himself, God theology proper, but about this doctrine of the love of God? A God, and I'm going to probably be repeating what you've said here, but a God who's seen only through the prism of 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7 is not the true God at all, but he's a distortion. If we only see it through that prism, that's a distortion. God is patient, yes, but that's not all he is. His patience is going to come to an end when he comes in judgment. That's when he draws a line and says, thus far and no more, and now it's time to call all accounts to reconcile. God is kind, yes, but his kindness is not all that governs his action. Their holiness, justice, truth, the dictates of love, in their unvarnished forms, at times don't appear to be kind at first blush. Sometimes the execution of those things do not appear to be kind, and yet they are kind. For example, when you tackle somebody who is oblivious to the danger of an approaching Tesla, one of those electric vehicles you can't hear, and swiftly and silently that Tesla is moving to a connection with soft tissue, and you tackle this guy, that guy is not going to appreciate that loving tackle until he recognizes the danger you just saved him from, right? That's really what sometimes the gospel is a loving tackle. So God is kind, yeah, but sometimes his kindness comes in the form of confrontation. It comes in hard forms, like think of Balaam on his donkey, you know, coming through the pass. He didn't understand the kindness of God. God doesn't envy or boast. Yes, that's true. But Mike, love that you said this. James 4, 5, what does it mean when it says the spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely? Envies intensely. How do we rightly understand God's thunderous challenge to Job in Job 38-41? Were you there when I did this and did that? Can you tie up the Leviathan or the behemoth like I can? That sounds boastful, but it's not if you're actually pointing to your own glory, his own glory. We are really caught red-faced. I think Jack was pointing this out when we try to shove the sovereign God into the framework of 1 Corinthians 13, 5. Love does not insist on its own way. Oh, God always insists on his own way. For Isaiah 46, 10, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Oh yeah, he insists on his own way. So we don't want to be guilty of distorting God, misshaping the true and living God into an aberration, also known as a worthless idol, all right? And the second thing I'd say, why a need for accuracy in the doctrine of the love of God. A God who's not seen accurately in the divine essence of all the divine attributes of Scripture, that's not the true and living God. That's an idol that cannot save or sanctify. And when we promote an idol instead of the true God, all the while calling it, that worthless idol, calling it the true God, we are inoculating others against the true God of the Bible. People will mistakenly think that they know about the God of the Bible, that they've heard all about him, but in actuality, they will not know him at all. So you're just creating more hypocrites in our country, more false Christians. When we proclaim God is love, and let the listener interpret that however he or she wants to, when we fail to teach others what the love of God really means, what it entails, what it demands, what it requires, what it costs, that is, that the love of God meted out in the gruesome human sacrifice, Christ on the cross, who satisfied the demands of divine justice and propitiated the wrath of God. When we don't teach all that, we allow a sloppy sentimentalism to prevail. Love is little more than emotion, and these days it's self-centered eroticism and lust, and they replace that idea with love. They call that love. I want to say at the same time, we need to be very careful not to let the pendulum swing in a different unbiblical direction. So in our zeal to cast away all that smarmy sentimentalism regarding love, we need to make sure we're not falling into an opposite and equally destructive error. We'll talk about this more later, but let me say now without elaborating that love in God is not just a predetermined disposition or stoic orientation. Love is an actual emotion and affection in God. Don't interpret that through your own grid of your own human understanding. Just understand that God, this is an affection in God. God himself, we know, is not acted upon. He doesn't react like a mutable creature does. God is immutable. He is impassible, but his love is truly an affection. So for those who distort the doctrine of divine love in either direction, they're not going to be able to explain many things in the Bible that God reveals about himself. And therefore, they're going to distort the truth about God. For them, the Bible is going to be filled with problem passages. If your Bible has problem passages, then you've got error in your theology. Okay? There is no passage of Scripture that we need to shy away from, be embarrassed to explain, if we are approaching it from a consistent theology. We need to face all passages of Scripture with a right theology. So and avoid none of them. So those who only entertain sentimental notions about divine love, they're not going to be able to understand or explain to others how the love of God comports with things like this. The kidnapping of a little girl in a border raid. Remember the Naaman story? That was a little girl that pointed him to the prophet in Israel that could heal his leprosy. They're not going to be able to explain the institution of slavery, which the Bible doesn't back away from. They're not going to be able to explain a gruesome beheading like David did with Goliath. They're not going to be able to explain the genocide of an entire people group justified in the Amalekites case, right? They're not going to be able to explain the execution of an innocent man by the will of God, like by crucifixion. They're not going to be able to explain the gospel if they distort toward a sentimental direction. On the other hand, those who only suppose God is stoic in his love, as if his love is without emotion, without affection, they're not going to be able to understand or explain how the love of God comports with things like this. When God says, "I have no pleasure in the death of anyone," Ezekiel 18:32. And Ezekiel 33:11, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Put Hitler's name in there. I have no pleasure in the death of Hitler. I have no pleasure in the death of Stalin. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. They're not going to be able to understand that if they have a distorted, harsh view of God, right? Or when Jesus looked at the wealthy young man, a man filled with pride, you know how unbecoming that is when you meet that kind of a guy. He's just filled with himself. his own accomplishments, his own achievements. Now, Jesus looked at a man like that, oozing with his self-centeredness, proclaiming his own righteousness, and the text says Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And he said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. Or the depiction of God the Father, who, in the story Jesus told, ran. He didn't just walk. He didn't wait. He ran to his whoremongering drunkard of a son who was homeless and covered in filth. And the text says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. That's our God. Or how Jesus would, every time he dines with Pharisees. I mean, we understand and we love him dining with the sinners. You know, us sinners, us drunkards and whoremongers and all that. Well, what about the Pharisees, the bad guys, the boo, hiss in the text, you know? He sat with them. He went to dinner with them too. He loved them. He explained issues of the love of God that we marvel at in texts like Luke chapter 7. He knew at the time they were there to, he was explaining in vain because they were there to entrap him, to catch him in some error or some contradiction, and eventually they would lead people to kill him. And yet he sat there eating dinner with them, teaching them, explaining, loving them. If your understanding of God's love can't explain those things, you're going to distort God to others. And especially, guys, especially to your kids, especially to your grandkids, we have to get this. We have to get this right. So not only do we want to be not responsible for that, for leading others astray, but guys, for ourselves, for our own souls, that's where it's got to start. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Deep theology in the profound simplicity and unity of God. Lord our God is one, and you shall what? Teach that to others. No, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. And then teach your children. So guys, for ourselves, for our own souls, we have to know this God. We don't want to miss out on the true beauty of divine love. This is our birthright. This is what we've inherited. We've been reconciled to God to know God and then to teach him to other people. So we need to abandon our misperceptions, false notions about the love of God. We need to allow our thinking to be shaped by what God actually revealed about himself and his love. And if we search the scriptures carefully, do the work with God's help, we're going to be able to get an accurate picture of God and his love. It's not going to be this high and mysterious thing that we can never get a hold of. We can apprehend the truth about God because he revealed it to us. And as Calvin said, all of his love is manifest in Jesus Christ. So we won't go wrong if we study that. Okay? That's enough for today. Okay? Any final questions? We've got a few minutes, so. Thanks for letting me get through the notes. Yeah. Wayne? Oh. And then David.
One point that occurred to me that I think is worth bringing up. There's a lot. In the same way that love is misconstrued in our society, the concept of free will is bandied about in such a way that the meaning is distorted. And one of the areas that I personally struggled a few years back and actually had some conversations with you, you made an observation that I think would be helpful to others, right? And to go through the process of decoding theologically God's love in a way that we can understand and kind of see in Scripture, one of the things that you kind of put in front of me was how do you reconcile the concept of free will with the decorative will of God, right? How do those two work together? And, finding the fact that our free will is subordinated to the decorative will, even when the decorative will leads us to a place that we perceive as negative circumstances, negative consequences, health issues, I mean, all that kind of stuff. You can't hold a inappropriate view of God and still arrive at a reasonable answer on either of those two things.
Right. Yeah. Good. I'm not sure exactly how I explained it back then to you, but that is very true. We need to understand how our, you know, concept of free will is subordinated to the decree of God. And if you want to see that clearly, most clearly, you just look again at the cross. You look at Christ and you see, this is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, right? Before the foundation of the world, before anything was, this is God's decree that I'm going to send my Son, redeem sinners to myself through the crucifixion of Christ. That's his decree. Did not God also say, thou shalt not murder? So did his decree involve murder? It did. Did it command judges never to do anything unjustly? Yes, it did. Is that not the greatest travesty of justice in human history? There's only one truly innocent man in all of history. That is a mistrial, an injustice infinitely. And yet God decreed murder, injustice. Is he responsible? No. He is the primary decree, the one who decrees, but the culpability falls on the creatures who, in their own volition, did what they wanted to do. They wanted to put Jesus to death, they did. They wanted him to be condemned, so they got trumped up false witnesses and everything else. And yet all of that is a part of his divine decree to accomplish his perfect ends, to bring glory to himself. Okay? So sin, even being part of the picture, the fall being a part of the picture, because in the existence of sin, in the existence of evil, in the fall, all of that portrays aspects of God's nature, God's essence, God's glory that we would not see without it. We need to see the perfect, holy wrath of God, the justice of God, all of that. Can't see that without the existence of those things. It's a high and holy teaching, but that's what the love of God does. It forces us to deal with these kinds of issues, ask these kinds of questions. David first, and then Josh.
I was going to just observe. You mentioned some passages that are kind of hard for us if we're more on the side of the, you know, seeing God's love as harsh and the disciplinarian. And I know I've been through, because I tend towards that end of the spectrum. And so I've had to grow in reading the Old Testament in understanding those passages where there is almost a romance between God and his people. You know, there is that, like it is almost like a fawning, like he's trying to be winsome.
Win and woo his people.
Right. Yeah, mm-hmm. There is that aspect of the Lord for his people. And I think that's most clearly evident in like the Song of Solomon.
Mm.
If you take that as, you know, understanding that there is that aspect of like Jesus, the bridegroom of the church. And so there is that aspect of love that is just really challenging, I guess, especially for men probably too. But
yeah,
that is an aspect of God's love too, that we have to, if we're going to be holistic, you know, and biblical,
yeah,
we have to acknowledge that. And
that's right.
That and,
yeah. When you see the wickedness of Israel and even the horrendous nature of the idolatry, the prostitution of themselves with the idols of the Canaanites, especially like the Moloch worship. If you've seen the statues of Moloch, this huge brass thing, and they heat up the belly with fire, and it turns into this almost close to molten level of heat, and they would put the babies on the arms of Moloch and roll the babies into the belly of Moloch. And you think about that is what they were doing. And to that kind of a people, God says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. There is something about that we need to capture and convey to people, because they so desperately need this love of a kind and forgiving God. But one that does not ignore the sin, one that does not excuse or dismiss or just overlook, wink at the sin, one that deals honestly with the sin, because that's the only thing that's going to deal with our conscience. Josh?
My comment was in regard to what Wayne was saying with that. I think in this context, the love of God and free will, if free will is seen, especially when we talk to Arminian people who don't know that there are many in Mayfair, that's the way out of the problem of evil. Free will is God's ultimate gift of love. He loves us. I mean, this is how they think of love. He loves us too much to force us to turn to him, which is, that's terrible. It's not love at all, because if my kid, if my son's walking in front of a car backing up in the parking lot, and I yell at him and he doesn't listen, I'm not going to go, well, I wish he would choose to, I'm going to grab his neck and
right.
yank him back.
Right, right.
That's what love is.
Causing permanent injury that he'll live with for the rest of his life. No, I'm just kidding. Yank him carefully. Yeah, no, exactly. That's exactly right. And it's almost like that's for some who hold to that Arminian view and that high view of free will, that's a greater gospel to them than the cross itself. The cross is only like, here's the offering. But the real true gift of God is your will. Will you choose him or not? In order for a will to choose rightly, it has to have its nature changed. Because will is an extension of nature. So no sinner is going to choose correctly until his nature's changed. And that's why regeneration has to precede faith. God has to cause a person to be born again, so they immediately turn and see Christ, put faith in him. Well, it's a good note to end on is Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for your saving gospel. We thank you for your love that is shed upon us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Father, that is such a beloved verse, known by so many for good reason. But help us to understand it, not only in its context, but in the broader theology of the Bible. And in understanding the love of God in the context of the fullness of your essence and your attributes. Thank you for teaching us and helping us to understand these things. And we just pray for your grace as we move forward to speak clearly and accurately about your love as much as we can. We are humbled before you and look to you in utter dependence for you to lead us by your Spirit and by your Word into all truth. Thank you for your kindness to us, your compassion for us, your mercy shed upon us in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.